Well, this morning, let's take up our Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And there's going to be one more installment to this chapter before we turn the page on chapter 15 to the book of Deuteronomy. And this coming, the next time that we meet and we discuss Deuteronomy 15, we're going to close out this chapter of the year of the Lord's release by considering the Lord himself. We're going to have one whole message, or one lesson, that's entitled The Spotless Lamb of God. And you're going to see that hopefully in today's reading as well. Deuteronomy 15, listen carefully as I read in our audience here, verses 19 to the end, verses 23. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Notice the claim that God makes. This morning's lesson is entitled, God Makes Certain Claims. God has the prerogative to make certain statements and certain claims because he is who he is. Not only is he the creator, not only is he the provider and the sustainer, but he is also the owner. And as such, he dictates whatever claims he so chooses. And knowing that God's nature is holy and righteous and impeccable, he is never going to make a claim that's outrageous. He's never going to ask us to do anything that I believe that he himself would not do, especially in the person of his beloved Son. So notice here, as we continue in this chapter of the year of the Lord's release, when it comes to the first males, whether it be sheep, oxen, or cattle, they are to be sanctified, set apart for God alone. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. So these animals were not to be put to labor, and they were not, in the case of the sheep, they were not to be sheared. And as you read, especially in the book of Leviticus, and as we shall see, hopefully, in today's lesson and in the next lesson, when it came to the Passover lamb, it was to be a male and it was to be a firstling of the flock. Thou shalt eat of it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. Not only was it set aside for the Lord, not only were these animals not to be made beast a burden, neither were the sheep to be sheared, but when they were offered up into sacrifice, part of that offering was to be sheared and consumed by the people and the priests as well. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have all ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Do you see something in verse 21? There's your Savior. And then when you look at the New Testament narratives of his birth and his ultimate presentation by Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2, was not Jesus firstborn? Well, thus he was a firstling. And therefore he was to be sanctified to the Lord. And that's what Mary and Jesus were going to do the day when Simeon and Anna come into the picture with their particular prophecies and songs of praise. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Well, chapter 15 has turned out to be a most enjoyable portion of God's Word to study. I hope that you can say that. I hope that you can see it, and I hope that you can appreciate this particular chapter. Not saying that there are other chapters in Deuteronomy that have similar weight, if not probably more weight or weightiness to them. But I think chapter 15 has been a real blessing as we have made our journey through it. And one of the things that I've been pointing out, especially in chapter 15, is the fact that, again, there are those who teach that the law of God and the grace of God are two rivals, that they're two opposing camps, or two opposing gods, if you will. And I believe that if we're going to be honest with the scriptures and look at the entire analogy of scripture, looking at the complete 66 books as a complete whole, we have to draw the conclusion that even though we're studying what's called the law of God or the law of Moses, the law of God has been peppered throughout with different examples and demonstrations of the grace of God. Well, the year of the Lord's release comes with a rich typology depicting what I believe to be the Lord's release of us, His elect, setting us free, setting us at liberty to now serve Him in the beauty of holiness and righteousness. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, even alludes to this release, I believe, in his song. Let's hold our place here and let's jump all the way forward to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And let's consider the song of Zacharias, this man's praise and prophecy regarding his son and the one to whom John the Baptist would be the forerunner. Look at the words found in verses 67 and following. What does Zacharias say? And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, so this is God the Holy Spirit speaking through the vocal cords of John the Baptist's father. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people. He had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Beloved, verse 69 is a reference to Jesus. And yet Jesus hasn't even yet been born. So who told Zacharias about all of this stuff? As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all of us that hate us. Years ago, I was taught that the enemies that's being referred to in verse 71 were the Romans. Well, beloved, that makes absolutely no sense when you read the rest of this and keep it in its context. We're not talking about the Romans being the main enemy that has to be dealt with. The main enemy that all of us needs to deal with is the sin that resides within us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered or released out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him, God, without fear. Notice the implication in verse 74. He uses the word being delivered. Well, what have we been studying in Deuteronomy chapter 15? When those were in debt, every seventh year, what was happening? They were relieved. They were released. They were delivered from that burden. And notice, we're to serve him in what? Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Beloved, verses 75 is depicting the life of a sanctified person. So therefore, the enemy that's in context here is not the Romans, but sin. Mortifying sin, putting sin to death, being holy, and walking in righteousness. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Once again, notice the context. The enemy of verse 71 is not the Roman legions who are garrisoned throughout the land of Judah and Israel at this time in the first century. That's not the enemy. The enemy that's in mind, according to this in verses 77, is sin. And our need to be saved. Our need to be forgiven by God alone. Our need to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, because our sin is the enemy. Not a Roman soldier, let alone a Roman legion, and let alone a Roman Caesar. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high had visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and get this, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Where do you find any reference to Romans? Where do you find any reference to Roman legions? Where do you find any reference to a Roman Caesar dictating his whims from his chair in the city of Rome? The entire context here deals with salvation and a sanctified life. Verse 74, serving God without fear, serving him in holiness and in righteousness before him, before his face, all the days of our lives. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 15. I simply wanted to interject that, I think, at this time. The fact that the year of the Lord's release is a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God, and yet that demonstration of God's grace is found in context of God's law. So they're not rivals. They're not two rams in opposition to each other. The grace of God to me and the law of God are two sides to one divine coin, and neither one of them can be separated from the other. Well, once again, quickly by way of review, in the year of the Lord's release, what have we studied so far in this chapter where the grace of God seems to be poured out like water on the ground? Well, during this particular cycle of every seventh year, all debts were to be canceled. Well, in Adam, have we not acquired a debt that we cannot pay? We are rebels in Adam. We are in rebellion to our Creator God, who, as the owner of all things, makes certain claims upon us which we are in total defiance. The poor was to receive relief. All their debts were to be erased. Those that were sold into servitude, in our last lesson, were to be set free. And notice the grace of God. God even has concern for the dirt. Every seventh year, the land was to be what? Laid low, to be laid at rest. Even the land was to be given a cycle of rest. And beloved, are these not beautiful pictures of the grace of God peppered throughout the law of God? How can anyone say that the law of God is at war with the grace of God, or vice versa? God is the Creator, and as the Creator, He has the absolute prerogative and the right to make claims upon His creatures. And one of the greatest examples of that claim that's made are the Ten Commandments. And we find it amazing today how many pastors and many denominations have gone out of their way to sponge away the Ten Commandments, even in our churches. Now, I can see the infidel and the atheist and the agnostic and the skeptic trying to rub out the Ten Commandments from our state buildings or on a state park or in our schools and such. I can understand that. They're abiding by the resume of their fallen nature. But to have pastors behind pulpits telling individuals that certain commandments are no longer relative, beloved, is simply a travesty. In the Ten Commandments, what type of claims do we see God making upon all men, not just simply saved men? These Ten Commandments are to be applicable for all men, saint and sinner alike. God makes claim over His worship. He is the only true and living God. Therefore, for any man or woman or child that goes out and attempts to worship a different God that doesn't even exist is in total defiance over the claims of heaven over His creatures here on earth. He makes certain claims about His name. We are not at liberty to use His name in jest, in filthy jokes, or to simply call upon His name like some rabbit's foot, and when it seems God has bailed us out of our foxhole, we simply return to our former way of life until we find ourselves in another jam, and then we want to use the religious rabbit foot for God to somehow get us out of the jam that we have created for ourselves. God makes certain claims over His own unique oneness and solitude. The fact that God is solitude There's only God. Before all things ever came into being, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's an attribute which many, I believe, in the church are totally naive or ignorant about. The fact that at one time, all there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The solitariness of God, A.W. Pink, in his book on the attributes of God. That is the first attribute that he covers. The fact that God is, God was, and God shall ever be. God even makes claims over our time. 6 days we are to work, and then one day he tells us to take a rest. And I find it amazing that well-known conservative evangelical fundamental pastors, whatever title you want to drop on their heads, going out of their way to expunge the fourth commandment like it's no longer relative or relevant. That somehow God no longer has any claims over our time because we're under the bubble of grace. God even makes claims over our relationships. Right? Children, obey your parents. And then God has the audacity to make certain claims about the marriage bed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Are these no longer viable? These are no longer suitable in the 21st century? Now again, I understand the lost person, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the New Ager. I understand their resistance and their rebellion. They're acting naturally. Can't fault them. They're just simply working out their spiritual resume. But for a child of God, and above all for a minister of the gospel, to go around and to claim that the Ten Commandments is no longer viable, it's no longer applicable because we're under grace. God even makes claims over human life. Thou shalt not murder. Therefore, God puts his finger in the womb and makes certain claims about that child that's now being developed in the womb of its mother. According to God's estimation, that individual is a person. It's not a little glob of jello. And that person has a right to life. And now in our society, when a child is born, parents may even have the option to eradicate that child shortly after it's born, for crying out loud. Yet God puts his finger on human life. Thou shalt not commit murder. You getting the point this morning? God is the creator, God is the owner, and by virtue of his ownership, he can make certain claims as he wishes. He makes claims over your property. Thou shalt not steal. The tools that are in your tool shed belong to you. And if you loan them to your neighbor has the obligation to bring them back the same way he found them, or the same way that it was given to him, in the same shape. Not broken, not damaged, nor misplaced, or somehow mysteriously disappears. Thou shalt not covet thy wife, thy manservant, maidservant, your neighbor's ox, whatever your neighbor owns, that's his property, and whatever belongs to you is your property. And therefore, things like socialism and communism and fascism and Nazism are illegal and not on the table for discussion. Why? God sanctions your private property belonging to you. Isn't this amazing? These claims that God makes. He even makes claims over our lips. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So for some conservative, evangelical, well-intended and well-sincere preacher of the gospel to tell us here this morning that since Christ has fulfilled the law, that the law has no relevance, no application, has no demands upon a child who is now basking in the sunshine of the grace of Almighty God, that the law of God has no relevance and no claim and no application in his life, is a travesty. And again, we're not arguing here this morning that by keeping the law, you're going to be justified. No, no. You are justified solely on the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's get that straight. Do not walk away and put words in my mouth. Because you don't own my words. And therefore, you have not the right to twist them. Beloved, these things are still relevant. Not to be further justified, but as living the Christian life, would you be willing to go this far, Mr. Evangelical Pastor? Would you be willing to go this far that the Ten Commandments compose a pretty good standard to govern one's life? Would you not be willing to go that far? Well, now as we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, look at verses 19 this morning. And here's where we're going to spend the bulk of the remainder of our lesson. All the firstling males that come out of thy herd and of thy flock, thou shalt sanctify or set them apart unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Okay. In this particular chapter on the year of the Lord's release, the Lord now focuses attention on one of his claims. And God is saying to his ancient covenant people, every firstborn male belongs to me. And since the firstborn male belongs to me, I'm going to dictate what you are to do with my property. Wow. People today, they get in a real hissy fit when you begin to tell them that, you know, God makes claims on what goes on in the hotel room. That God makes certain claims what goes on there in the board meeting room, in some closed door, smoke-filled conference room where deals are made and people's lives are either destroyed or exalted by the decisions of a few individuals. Here God makes his claim. Every firstborn male, whether, as we shall see, person or animal, belongs to me. And I dictate. The God of heaven, I dictate what you do with them. They're mine. I make a claim on the firstling of thy flock. So God lays out claims here on the very first of all things to be set apart unto the Lord. Now that should kind of give you a hint on how this is to be applied under the grace of God, under the new covenant. God makes certain claims over you. Remember Jesus' one claim? Here's one of Jesus' claims. If you place any earthly relationship above me, speaking of himself, father, mother, son, daughter, you cannot be my disciple. Now that's a truth claim. Here's another one. If you're not willing to take up your cross, deny self and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So you see that even under the grace of God, for those who are kind of sensitive with the bubbles of law and grace, now that we're under the grace of God, guess what? Some of those claims that God now makes upon us seem to be all the more strenuous, all the more demanding. What about that one where he says, versus gathering and scattering? Remember that one? There are those who scatter individuals and then there are those who gather. What did Jesus say? I believe he said something to the effect, if you're not willing to help me gather, you're not one of my disciples. Would you say that's kind of a real chilling claim? I mean, here in verses 16, at least on the surface, we're talking about animals, cattle, sheep, goats. Okay, anybody may be willing to give up a cow or an ox or a sheep or a goat, but Are we willing to give up of ourselves? This lesson is going to get interesting. So God lays out, claims this idea of something that is first, that comes into the picture, belongs to Him and Him alone. Now let's see how this kind of begins to get worked out in the nation of Israel. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 13 and notice what you find here. Exodus chapter 13 and notice verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine. It's mine. Now, at this portion in the nation's history, compared to Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 15 was written some 39 to 40 years after the events of verse 13. So this was something that was initially given to the nation very early in its conception. Sanctify, set apart unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Wow. It's mine. Don't belong to you. And since it's mine, I do with it as I please. That's the truth claim here that God Almighty is making. It's mine. It's not yours. It's mine. Turn to Exodus chapter 34 and notice these words. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. Look at verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread thou shalt keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. Now this is in conjunction with the same week that Passover was to be observed. As I command thee in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix, or the womb, is mine. And every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. And none shall appear before me empty. So notice this law of the firstling gets a little bit expanded. It's more than just simply setting it apart unto the Lord, dedicating it to the Lord, sacrificing it to the Lord. But here, God's making claims. He's making these truth claims. And notice, when it comes to people, the males, they belong to Him. And they were to be sanctified and dedicated to Him. Look at Numbers chapter 3. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Look at verses 10. Numbers chapter 3, look at verses 10. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that opened at the matrix amongst the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am who I am, the Lord. Notice where the principle of the firstling starts. the Passover night. What was the last and final plague? The firstborn of every male child, the firstborn, would die that night unless the blood was on the outside of the doorpost and over the lintel. Whether man or beast. And so the idea of the firstborn being so vital and God putting his claim upon that goes all the way back here to where it all began. The night of the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover and then 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were all tied together. The Passover and then 7 days of Unleavened Bread. Now get this. Get this. God had a firstborn. The God-man. Jesus Christ himself is also called the first fruits, firstborn. And so God gave up his firstborn for the sake of the firstborn who survived that dreadful night. Are you seeing this bigger picture here developing? God's claim on the firstborn and what it means and where it goes back to? Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. God gave up his firstborn that the firstborn of Egypt might live. God the Father gave up his firstborn that you might live. It gets even better if you have a mind and eyes to see and hear. Look at the first 11 verses. And it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possess it, and dwellest therein. That verse 1 sounds very matter-of-fact that Israel was going to get the land, come hell or high water. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Notice he even claims the fruit. So far, what have we seen so far? God claims the first male. God claims the first animal that opens the womb. And now here, he's going to claim the first fruits to come out of the ground. Now notice, they're in the wilderness. Okay? They haven't even gotten into the promised land. Jerusalem and all of that city that would eventually become the focal point of their worship, and then eventually tabernacle replaced with the temple complex, is yet to be. He's telling them, when you get in the land and you begin to harvest your crops, okay, the first of all the fruit belongs to me, and you're to bring it to my storehouse, to my temple. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come out of the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. That's referring to Abraham. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous, like the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven, right? Remember that lesson a few months back? And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord our God, our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he had brought us into the place and had given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Notice, God gave him the fruit. Now we in turn give it back to him. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and do what? Complain about giving it up? Cry over spilt milk? No. Worship before thy Lord, the Lord thy God. and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God had given unto thee and unto thy house, thou, the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. So what's the lesson here, beloved? The Lord blesses us. Now, beloved, God don't need the animals. Let's get that clearly understood. This ain't because God is in great need, or that God is hungry and he needs to eat. That's not the point. The point is this. Are we willing and able to acknowledge that all that we have comes from him? And how do we demonstrate our dependence upon him? And how do we demonstrate to him and to others our utter dependency upon him? By taking the very first of the fruits, the cream of the crop, if you will, and we give it back to the Lord in worship as a sacrifice on our part. It's not a sacrifice on God's part. Again, God is not in any physical or tangible need. God has no deficits in heaven. We are the ones to show our reliance and our trust and our dependency upon him by being willing to give back the very best back to him. And when you tie in the Passover night and all the ramifications of that evening, if God was willing to give up the best that he had to offer, his son, the least that we can do is give back to him our very best. Why? He makes that claim upon us. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Now that they're back in the land after the exile, and they've been basking in the renewal and the revival of the nation under the leadership of both Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah the governor. Notice what you find here in Nehemiah chapter 10, picking up in verse 34. And we cast lots among the priests and Levites and the people for the wood offering, to bring it unto the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So notice the people here were even to give a fair share of wood to keep the altar going, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Notice that. Where did all this first fruit business go into? It went into the safekeeping of the temple. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstling of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. Beloved, notice, the more you read and the more this gets expanded, everything was to be given back in reference to first fruits. The very first of the oil, the very first of their spices, the very first of their kneading dough, the very first of their orchards and fruit-bearing trees were to be taken down and given back to God as an aspect of worship and an aspect of showing our dependency and utter trust upon him for the next year's harvest, and to get us through what all the rest of the fruit and the rest of the dough and the rest of the oil was to sustain us, while God simply put a demand. The very first of everything is mine. And you have to bring it into the temple. And the priests would keep it under lock and key. Read on. and the tithes of our ground unto the Levite. And the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our village. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil unto the chambers. All this firstlings. Where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers? And we will not forsake the house of our God. Notice how it ends in verse 39, with the idea of not forsaking the house of God at that time, which was what? The center of what? Worship. Wow. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and consider that what God requires of you and I it seems that he's willing to do the same. Look at Luke chapter 2, pick up verse 21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, this is the infant Jesus, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. Now this is some 40 days after the circumcision, to present him to the Lord. Why? As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Notice, God the Father here gives up his firstborn. Mary and Joseph bring the first male born in their family, and there would be others. Jesus did have stepbrothers, if you will. At least 4 brothers and probably several sisters. And notice in this instance, God gave up his own best. How's that grab you? Here, under the law, the people were required to give up the firstlings. Under grace, God the Father gave up his first fruit, his son. That we, as the father of John the Baptist would have said earlier in our lesson, that we may serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness, all the days of our lives. Well, may God choose to bless his word, and may you rejoice in the fact that if God can put demands upon you, God the Father put a demand upon God the Son to be the messenger of the covenant. God the Father gave up his very best that you and I might be blessed forevermore. Amen.